Our Bible reading tonight is from Luke 12, from verses 49-53. My Bible has the heading, Christ Brings Division. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house shall be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law.
If you'd be opening your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, we're continuing this passage of Scripture, which is one massive sermon that Jesus has been giving to the disciples and to the crowd. And I've titled this sermon, Christ Our Peace. Christ Our Peace. It's been said that every leader who's risen to prominence in the world has been somewhat divisive in one way or another. You'll remember, or you'll know, of Adolf Hitler, who had nearly an entire nation raising an arm to him in an affectionate sign of allegiance. Apparently, when he was at home in his private dwelling, he would have people kiss his hands and sometimes kiss his feet in an act of worship, as if he were a god. While on the other side of the globe, there was world leaders and many people who believed that he was indeed the Antichrist, that he was a drugged-up criminal, or just a moron. Donald Trump has been touted by millions as the man that's needed to save America. He's the man of the hour. He's the man that America wants and desperately need. While many other millions believe the same thing, that he is the Antichrist, he's just a moron. He brings division. These figures of society who cause great division, it is because of who they were and who they are and what they teach. Big world leaders have always had this one thing in common. They promise peace, but they always bring division and seldom bring the peace they promise. Usually they last for 4 to 8 years, they die after they live their lives, and that's it, they're forgotten about. We don't remember them much anymore. We're going to learn about a man tonight who goes against this stereotype. This man not only brought division while he walked on this earth, but he has brought division from the day he died and up until now. He's continued to bring division. Some say that the fact that Christ died and rose from the dead has caused more division than anything ever did or said on earth, whereas in actual fact, his death and resurrection has given more authority to everything that he did and said while he was on earth. And unlike other world leaders who promise peace but bring division, Jesus Christ actually promised division and has so far succeeded. I have 2 points that I believe come out of our text tonight. Number one is Christ's purpose, and the other is Christ's consequence. Now, I have to tell you before I begin, this is a comfort to me, that the messages that have been coming out of this passage of Scripture so far are very exhortational. There's very, very much pointed at the church, at the people of God, calling for action, calling for decision. Now Christ points to himself, and we learn something about Christ tonight, so it's a bit, I feel like I get to relax a little bit into this one. So come with me. My first point is Christ's purpose. Christ's purpose. Firstly, we read in verse 49 of our text, the first two words, I came. You might remember about 5 weeks ago, Jan gave an exposition of this word in the Greek language. It's paraginomai. This word is used several times throughout the Gospels by Jesus, and it's used in a technical way to describe his mission. It has two meanings in Greek, and it depends on what comes after or before it. But for the purpose of our text tonight, the way Christ uses it throughout the Gospels and the way Christ uses it here It means to come forth for a purpose. Jesus used this word to describe the very purpose for why he was in the world. And there are many of these. For example, in Luke chapter 19, verse 9 to 10, it says, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man has come, paragenomai, this was his purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost." This is one of Christ's purposes. Again, Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think that I came, don't think that it's my purpose to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. This is why I've come. This is my messianic purpose, to fulfill the law and the prophets." Again, in John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come. The reason I'm here is that they may have life and have it more abundantly. This is why I'm here. This was my plan all along. This is my messianic purpose. This is why I'm in the earth." It's a term of authority. It's not like me saying, "I have come here to preach the word of God tonight," although that's very true. I would not dare use it in the way that Jesus Christ uses this word here. I don't believe any human being alive can use this word in the way that Jesus Christ used this word. It's true that I've come here to preach the gospel, but for me to say I have come forth for this very purpose is blasphemous. In fact, it's quite possible that this word that Jesus continued to use throughout the gospels was the very sparks that lit the flame underneath the Jews' feet to put him on the cross. It's authoritative. It's in your face. To the Pharisee, it's irritating. Who's this no-named carpenter telling us that he's here for this purpose? I am come. I have come. I am here for this purpose. For this purpose I have come. You see, these miracles I'm performing, that's because I have come for a special purpose, and God is using these miracles to set me up. In John 16:28, thankfully Jesus said this one privately to the disciples. But this is a real rib tickler for the Jew. "I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world from the Father." So as we go back to our text now in Luke chapter 12, I just wanted to first realize the messianic importance or significance of this term before we actually see what Jesus tells us that he came for. There were many things, as we've seen, that he came for, and he's about to tell us another one. And I always find it fascinating when I'm speaking to someone, usually, you know, a younger man or woman, who tells me what their passion is. They say, "I feel like God has led me here for this purpose. I feel like I want to serve the elderly, or I feel like I want to serve the poor, or I feel like I want to be a part of the teenage youth group, or I feel like I'm called to be a pastor." That's very exciting. That's their passion. That's their desire. But when Christ here uses this term, we need to stop and to listen. Christ is telling us, "This is the reason I am here. For this reason, I came to earth." What is it? "I came, the reason I am here, one of my messianic purposes is to send fire on the earth." The fire is his purpose. In fact, apparently, because this word fire is written emphatically in Greek, the text actually comes across, "It's for the fire that I have come." Now, the fire here is a figure of speech. It's been used to describe the spiritual baptism that Jesus is going to baptize his people with. But it's more commonly throughout the Gospels a reference to judgment. And in Luke chapter 3 verse 16, if you just turn back there with me in the same Gospel, Luke chapter 3 verse 16, John the Baptist uses both of these in the same verse, or the same couple of verses. Luke chapter 3 verse 16, it reads, "John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, in this passage back in Luke chapter 12, it's the fire of judgment that Jesus is talking about. Now, we can confirm this by looking at our context. In the last portion of Scripture, Jesus has just finished warning the crowd of what's going to happen if they are not truly worshipping him, if they're not truly serving and following him, and it inevitably leading to judgment, judgment that we know is by fire. And then as we read forwards in our passage tonight, Jesus is talking about a division that his ministry inevitably brings. John MacArthur makes a good comment about this. He says, "This fire is best understood by the moderation of verse 51. Jesus uses fire as a metaphor for division." It's interesting to note that the Jews were expecting fire to fall on Rome and peace to come to Israel. With the advent of the Messiah, they never expected the Christ to be the line of division. They never expected him to be a stumbling stone for them. We can't interpret this fire as a fire that destroys. There will be a fire that consumes this globe one day. In fact, 2 Peter 3:7 says the earth is being reserved for destruction by fire. And Peter goes on to say even the heavens will melt with fervent heat in this cataclysmic event. Noah's flood didn't bring division, it brought destruction, you remember? But Jesus here talks of a fire that divides. This fire is a purging fire. And this fire, or the lack of this fire, is apparently something that causes Jesus great pain. The lack of this fire on earth causes him some distress. The statement there in your Bibles, "How I wish it were already kindled," with an exclamation mark after it, makes a really interesting study in the original language. In the original language, he's actually asking his disciples, it's a question. He says, "Do you know how much I wish that this fire was already kindled on the earth?" He's asking his disciples, "Do you know? Can you see my passion? I desperately want this fire to be on the earth." It's actually understood as a question. If you've got a King James Bible with you tonight, you'll notice there's a question mark after that verse, and that is because it's best understood as a question. But the exclamation mark is not inappropriate. I think it doesn't detract from the statement that Christ is making here. But it's interesting that Christ was actually saying, "The reason I have come here is to set fire to the earth. Do you know how I've been longing for this day? Do you know how important this is to me? Do you know how my affections are yearning for the match to be lit and the fire to begin?" The context of this text tells us that this fire to be lit, it will be lit. It'll be lit at his crucifixion. Because in verse 50 of your text, we read, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Now, this baptism is evidently his passion at the cross. We know that Jesus has already gone through water baptism at this stage. But he's saying, in other words, this fire won't be lit until I'm crucified. There's something in the way. There's something that hasn't happened yet for this fire to be lit. Matthew Henry writes, "The sprinkling of Christ's own blood was the match that lit this fire. Until that's out of the way, no fire. No fire, no division," Matthew Henry said. One commentator said, "At the very moment of his death, he proved this dividing fire. He divided two thieves on the cross, one who believed him and went to paradise, and one who didn't believe him and is now suffering in hell. He divided the Roman soldiers, some who were casting lots for his clothes, and one who said, 'Surely this was the Son of God.'" We serve a king, who had very deep longings on earth. And we serve a king who has deep longings and groanings, even now as he sits at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for us. He had affection. He had a churning in his body for righteousness and fire and judgment to be in the earth. We serve a king who came with purpose. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. But he cries out in John 9:39, "For judgment I came." That's that word again. "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. I've come to divide. I've come to go down the middle. This gospel in Luke again, Luke 4, 18, 19, our Lord walked into a synagogue, got up the front, opened the scriptures, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. This is why I'm here, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. These are all Christ's purposes. This is beautiful. Beloved, Jesus' stomach was moved with passion when he contemplated his purposes for being here on earth. And I just wonder tonight how our stomachs move when we read Christ's purposes. Are we as emotionally involved in what Christ did on earth and in what he is doing on earth today? Let's rejoice when we hear our Lord's purposes of salvation, his purposes of setting the captives free, his purposes of mercy. But let us also rejoice at his purpose tonight of sending fire on the earth. Let's not wince at any of the purposes of Christ. He didn't. He tells us he wishes this fire had already begun. Let us rejoice in our Saviour and our fire starter. He saves and he judges. He has mercy and he hardens. He is humble and meek and kind and gentle, but he's also the Lion of Judah, and one day his sword will be wet with the blood of his enemies. As we move forward in our text, now we go from finding out Christ's purpose to finding out the consequence of this purpose, or what this purpose of his will evoke. This is Christ's consequence. Christ's consequence. As we've already discovered, this baptism that Jesus speaks about is the only thing that's standing in the way of this fire being lit. Jesus pictures his very own blood, which is going to be dripping from the timber of the cross. He pictures that blood to be the sparks which begin the fire that's going to be in the earth until he finally sets everything aright. Jesus knows that this fire will be set ablaze, and he earnestly desires it to be set alight, but he tells us that he's distressed about what it's going to take to get this fire lit. Now, this is fascinating. He tells us in verse 50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Now, this is a different word. This is not the same word that he's just used. He expresses a different emotion or a different response that his body is feeling at the moment. He's not asking the disciples, "Do you know how distressed I am?" He's saying, "I am distressed right now at what this baptism looks like, at what this cross looks like." This is a very emotional passage of scripture for Christ. This distress here is the Greek word suneko. And the primitive use of this word is fascinating. It was used to describe a city being besieged by an enemy, and the people inside that city who are awaiting for their attackers to come. It's used for having a prisoner chained to a wall. It's used for even a large crowd, and the crowd is squeezing together. There's not much room to breathe. This is this word, distress, suneko, that Jesus uses. It's used in a way to describe being tightly squeezed by some kind of outside force, whether that's an army, a Roman official, or someone that has their hand over your mouth. But the figurative use of this word, which is what Jesus is using here, is closely linked. It's to be constrained. It's to be distressed. It's to have the feeling of that prisoner who's held fast to that Roman prison wall. And you know your day is coming. That's the feeling. It's to feel the feeling shared by the citizens of a city that's under attack, and a mother with her little children are distressed at what is about to come upon them. It's a squeezing in. They can hear the army's footsteps coming. They know their hour is coming. We know that our Lord and Saviour is the Son of God. But in this text, we see so clearly that the Word did indeed become flesh and came to dwell among us, don't we? Don't we see his humanity here? He's displaying raw emotion, raw human emotion. How I am distressed. I'm closed in until this baptism is finished. I'm feeling squeezed. I'm feeling closed in. Wasn't that one of his prayers to the Father in the garden? Lord, if there's any other way, please. Do I have to go through this? He was human. But if this fire is to begin, which must begin according to Christ, I must move forward. This baptism must take place, but I am distressed about it. It's like a woman who knows her time is coming for giving birth. She can't wait for the child to be in the world, but the pain to get that child here, it's just awful. There's distress. Actual distress about what needs to take place to get the child here. It's the same thing Jesus is describing. Now Jesus, after telling us these shocking emotions going on inside himself, he goes on to say, oh, do you suppose I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. That word not at all is uki. That's let it never be. It's different to the word no, which is just u in Greek. Let it never be. It's the same word that Paul uses when he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, never let it be. Never let it cross your minds. Jesus is saying, did you think I came to bring peace on the earth? Oh, guys, never let it cross your mind. No, never let it be. And I think this is a little insight into what Jesus thought maybe the disciples' minds were going to, what the crowd's minds were going to. I really think the disciples and the crowd truly believed that at this moment they were expecting a peaceful waltz into the kingdom of heaven with the very Messiah at their side. They were going to destroy Rome and set up the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of heaven in Israel, where the Messiah will reign forever and ever. That's what every Jew was expecting. And it seems, as we continue reading through the Gospels, that the disciples were still, that's where their head was at. They still believed this. They could not believe that Christ was going to die. They're stunned, I believe, as Jesus says, I came to bring fire. But first I need to go through something agonizing. First I need to leave this earth and then return. Then the fire will be lit. And I'm distressed. I'm distressed until this is accomplished. To the beloved, our Saviour, saying, my death will not be peaceful. In fact, Jesus knew that he was about to have the greatest division that the world has ever seen himself personally, as the Father tore himself away from the Son. There was a great divide between Father and Son. The greatest tear in history as the Father turns his face away and poured his wrath on him. And Jesus says that the result of this will be further division between individuals, not peace, but division. From now on, you'll be hated for my name's sake. The world will hate you. They hated me. They will hate you also. My death is a stumbling block to the Jews. I will cause division among them. A few will believe, but most will stumble over me. The Gentiles will see my death as foolishness. Some will believe, but most will discount me for foolishness. How can a king die to save his people? Even amidst households, Jesus says, there will be division within households, as we see in verse 52 to 53. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. This historian said, Judaism was a family religion in which the people worshipped by households rather than as individuals. Jesus foresaw that his claims would cut across family life and would necessitate individual decisions which brought terrible division, and this was widespread in the first and second century and even beyond. For there to be division amongst family members of the Jewish nation is just unthinkable at the moment. To somehow miss God, the Messiah, it's just unthinkable to the Jews. What Jesus is saying here is just, it's not thinkable to the Jews. I was just passing by Elias's prayer book this afternoon. Elias is convinced that he's going to heaven. And he's very concerned for his brother Levi. And in his little prayer book he said, "Oh Lord, please wrap your arms around Levi and save him, because I know he's not coming to heaven." And so even in the midst of a household, Elias, although he loves his brother Levi, he knows that there's this eternal separation between him and his brother if his brother does not repent of his sin. This is terribly sad, but also beautiful. Elias knows that there can be unity in the family if Levi comes to Christ for salvation. I just want to read Acts chapter 14, verse 21 to 22. It just highlights how Paul viewed entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Acts chapter 14, verse 21 and 22. Paul and Barnabas are on a mission trip. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.'" We will experience this fire of judgment, and Paul had experienced it himself, this purging fire through tribulation, through separation from the world, through separation from our own sin. We will experience this purging fire that Jesus sent on earth. Some of us will experience separation from family members, as Christ has foretold here. The greatest death that ever occurred and that caused the greatest division ever imaginable on earth since that day has, however, brought peace between us and God. And this is what I want to hone in on now. Through the precious bleeding Saviour, you and I now have peace with God. Though you have division with the world, and though the world hate your Lord and Saviour, and even may hate you, in fact, Jesus said the world will hate you because it hated me first. Dear brother and sister, we have unity with each other. And the only reason we have unity with each other is because Christ divides. He has the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. You and I now have unity with each other as brother and sister because we now have unity with God. Because the dividing death of Jesus Christ separated us finally from death and brought us into life. We need our Saviour to be a divisive, dividing Saviour for salvation to come. Jesus did come to bring division, but not between you and him. Not between you and God, and definitely not between each other. He did not come to cause division between the brothers and sisters of Christ. In fact, he came to unify us. You were once separated, and I was once separated and divided from God, but now because of his anguish, because of his distress on the cross, we're at peace. I just want to give one apologetic note here before I finish. A defense here. Just regarding how we answer those who say that, you know, there's so much division within the visible church. You know, why would I serve a God who has let chaos reign for the last 2,000 years? I really think an appropriate answer is to let Jesus answer that for us. He knew what his ministry and what his death would evoke from people. Wars have been started because of Jesus Christ, or because of what people believed wrongly about Jesus Christ. Christians have been attacked and killed, abused because of Jesus Christ. And yes, there are cults springing up all over the place because they have misinterpreted Jesus Christ and have gone out on their own and they've made a division away from the Lord. I think that is a reasonable answer to say that Jesus prophesied division. Division would be in the world to a greater extent than it ever has been after he died. The division, however, is a consequence. This is not the desired result. It was prophesied. It's in the world because of the sin of Adam and because of the death of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. That's why the world is so divided, because Christ is the dividing line. Everyone who's outside of that dividing line is lost and hates those who are behind that dividing line. Dear brothers and sisters, I really think that this text of Scripture should excite us. It shouldn't scare us. We shouldn't be ashamed of the divisive Christ who came to bring peace between us and God. He had to go through a horrific death, and that death has brought division ever since. But that death has made you and I at peace with God. Let's rejoice in our Saviour tonight. Let's rejoice that he's come to put peace in our hearts, with each other and with God. Let me pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I'm just so thankful, Lord, that you've set apart a small group of people here in the Blue Mountains, in Hazelbrook, and other churches around the Blue Mountains who truly love you, Lord, other believers who truly love you. They have crossed that line. You have brought them into the fold, and they are no longer at enmity with God. Father, I want to ask that we would rejoice in your mercy, in your love for peace. I want to pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in your love for unity amongst the brethren. But I want to ask, Lord, that we would also learn to rejoice in the fact that you had to divide opinions. You had to come and separate the sheep from the goats. Lord, you are the dividing line. You're the stumbling stone. You are what the world calls foolish, and yet you yourself are wisdom. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that we get to serve you and that we get to praise you forever in heaven with one another. Bless this week to us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.